Doorbell rings, and there's two people nicely dressed at your door. You know where I'm going. Hello. Oh, hello. We're from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and we'd like to talk to you about our faith. What are you going to say to them? It happens to all of us, doesn't it? We went to the State Fair of Texas on Thursday. And my wife noticed that over on the corner, there were two Jehovah's Witnesses with their little stand handing out their information. I've always wanted to talk to them there and find out, how successful are you actually? How many people will stop and talk to you and take their literature? Because I think it's quite a good method, and I've seen them in many, many places around the country and even around the world distributing this. So I wonder how well it works. But anyways, that's besides the point. What will you say to them when they knock on your door? You know, every one of us should be ready, even if they are unwilling to listen to us. We ought to be ready to refute them. But I want to suggest to you a place to go with your Bibles to help you refute them. And I do all of this to get into our subject today. I'll be doing, God willing, two biographies, one today and one next week in this Sunday school hour. And today I want to talk about Athanasius, who he was and what he did. But in order to do this, I want to begin in the book of Hebrews. Now, there are a lot of places in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, which are good demonstrations of the deity of Christ. But as we read the book of Hebrews, one of the things that you might notice is that it begins with a presentation about his person, emphasizing both his deity and his humanity. That's the foundation upon which all of the argument of the book of Hebrews progresses. Hebrews 1, we'll just read the first couple of verses. I'd like to read the whole thing, but for the sake of time, we won't. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, so we're pointed backwards here, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And you'll notice that the word his is probably in italics in your translation like it is in mine, because it's not actually in the original. It's put there to make it a little bit smoother in English. Literally, it says, has spoken to us in Son. The Son is the embodiment of God's revelation. God has spoken to us in Son. Who is he? Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And then verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, this is one of the best passages in the New Testament to demonstrate the deity of our Lord Jesus. It's followed then by a long series of quotations from the Old Testament that make the same point. It's called a chain of pearls, because that's what the writer here does. He strings together a series of quotations from the Old Testament to make his point. You look at it, it looks beautiful in the same way that a string of pearls does so. But verse 3 is the key. After telling us that Christ is the embodiment of the revelation of God, that he is the one who made all of the worlds, he uses some really technical language that doesn't come through so easily in English. The brightness of God's glory, that's language that is intended to say to us that all of the majesty and glory in its brilliance that belongs to God belongs to him. And then further, he says, he is the express image of his person. Now, if you have an NASB in front of you, some of you might, you'll read this statement. He is the exact representation of his nature. If you have the ESV, he is the exact imprint of his nature. And what we find here is a technical word that begins to be used in the history of Christian interpretation to identify the deity of Christ. In fact, this is a statement that says that everything that may be said about God may be said about Christ. That's the point here. And that's how this epistle begins, with a grand statement of the deity of Jesus. And all the rest of chapter 1 is about that. Now turn over with me. Chapter 2. All right, he's God. We bow down and we worship him as God. But after the warning passage in verses 1 through 4, we then come to an interesting section. For he, that is God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, this is from Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Of whom is David speaking here in Psalm 8? Well, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Now, do you recognize that language? That's the language of the beginning of chapter 1. Okay, this one who created all things and sustains all things, and bringing men to sons to glory, makes the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Skip down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The one who is the creator of all things is the one who takes upon himself human flesh. God becomes man. So we have in Hebrews 1 and 2 a clear statement of deity and humanity, both of them belonging to this one person, Jesus Christ. Now, if I had the opportunity, the Jehovah's Witnesses are trained not to let you talk. You know, I've said to them when they've been at the house, I'll take your literature if you'll take mine. They refuse. They won't take it because they've been taught, no, don't listen to anyone. Don't receive anything from anyone. You just stay on point. Say what you want to say or leave. But if I had the opportunity to speak to them, this is where I would go. And I would talk about Hebrews 1 and Christ's deity and Hebrews 2 and Christ's humanity and demonstrate that all of the argument of the book of Hebrews is based on the identification of this one person who is both God and man. All right, now let's keep that in mind as we think about Athanasius. If you were a Christian living in the great port city of Alexandria, Egypt, around the year 320, your life would be full of excitement. Because only 10 years before, the Emperor Constantine had defeated his enemies, he had ended Roman persecution of Christians, and he had granted to Christianity the status of a favored religion. Now, sometimes when you read popular accounts of this, they get it wrong. They say that Constantine made Christianity the state religion. It's not exactly true. He gave to Christianity the status of a favored religion. It was later on that Christianity became the state religion of Rome. But because Christianity was now a favored religion, no longer was there a fear of arrest or torture or imprisonment, simply because you were a believer in Christ. Here we have one of the most important centers of Christianity in the world, and the churches and the believers were emerging from the only life they had ever known, fear of opposition. They were enjoying the fresh air of freedom. Alexandria was famous for its rich tradition of Christian thinkers, and now more than ever, people were considering and expressing their faith. They didn't have to fear. They were able to speak. Now you would, even if you were the humblest disciple in the city, you would be aware of the debates that were beginning to swirl in the midst of the believing community. Because a highly respected presbyter, a mature, seasoned man, an able preacher, a popular pastor, was beginning to have a serious conflict with the bishop of the city. And this disagreement was doctrinal, and it had everything to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. This presbyter was named Arius, and he used his popularity and his abilities, which were considerable, to spread his doctrine through the Christian population, and it went far and wide. People were beginning to listen and believe what he said. One of the methods that was used among the people was a series of short choruses or jingles. I was sitting here thinking of advertising jingles. I'm afraid to try to sing them to you. You know, Roto-Rooter, that's the name, and away go bubbles down the drain. Is that all right? Did that work? You know, you hear these jingles on TV. They make the point, though, don't they? You remember them. They're short, they're quick, and when you have a problem, you call Roto-Rooter because you heard the jingle. Well, that's in a sense what they were doing. These choruses, these jingles were sung and chanted by young and old, expressing the particular doctrine promoted by this man. It's a brilliant method. The scripture even says that we are to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and this is what the followers of Arius did. Let me give you an illustration, because one of their choruses is brilliant. Alexandria, though it was in Egypt, was a Greek-speaking city, and they had a jingle consists of five words and only seven syllables. Over the last week or two, I was trying to come up with a tune for this, and that's not my forte, so I don't have a tune for this. One of you true musicians, I'm just the lowest of amateur musicians. One of you musicians maybe could come up with a tune, though if you do, you're going to be singing heresy. I'll tell you that right now. It's a perfect chorus. The first word and the last word are the same. The second and the third words rhyme. It goes like this. Ain, pota, hota, uk, ain. Ain, simple. Lyrical. Ain, pota, hota, uk, ain. One author says that it was chanted over and over again in the city, in church, and daily in the streets of the city by those who believed its doctrines. But what does it mean? Probably none of you speak Greek. Maybe someone does, but I'll tell you what it means. Five words. The first one and the last one are the same. The first one, ain, is the simple past tense of the verb to be. Now, we could have our homeschoolers stand up and give us the past tense of the verb to be. I was, you were, he, she, or it was, we were, you were, they were. Okay? Now, this is third person singular, so it's the he, she, or it was. All right? And I'm going to adjust it just a little bit. It's it was, but for the sake of a smooth translation, I'm going to make it there was. Okay, so ain, there was. Pota hota, two words that rhyme, they simply mean when. It's a way of saying when. There was when. Uk, pota, ain pota hota uk, it simply means not. There was when, not. And then you have ain again, but this time it's not it or there, it's he. There was when he was not. There was when he was not. Over and over again, in church and in the city, this huge community of the followers of Arius chanted this and other choruses that were like it to teach and promote and to strengthen their views. But what does it mean? There was when he was not. Who is he? And what does this say about him? Well, the he is Jesus Christ. Let me change it slightly. There was when Christ was not. Oh, wait a minute. That's a big problem, isn't it? There was when Christ was not. It's a small change. It makes it more startling, but it makes it easier for us to understand. These words, as simple as they are, as rhythmical as they are, were an attempt to express a very important point. In the doctrinal system of Arius and his followers, Jesus Christ, as great as he may be, is a created being, brought into existence by the power of the one true God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's greater than all the rest of the creatures, but still he's a created being, not deity. There was when he was not. Now, sometimes that's mistranslated as there was a time when he was not, but that misses the point. Because the reference, there was when he was not, is a reference to eternity and the beginning of creation. It's saying he didn't exist in eternity. He came into being at creation. He was the first of all creation. It was a careful expression to distinguish between the eternity of God and the time-bound nature of Christ. You see that difference? So it's not there was a time when he was not, but simply there was when he was not. At some point in eternity, God created Jesus Christ, and this was a teaching tool or propaganda for Arius' doctrine. Now, as this teaching began to spread among the Christians of Alexandria, the bishop of Alexandria, whose name was Alexander, go figure, he was opposed to this teaching. He understood the seriousness of what was being said and its implications, and he held a public inquiry into the matter, which resulted in the suspension of Arius from his ministry. Now you'd think, well, good, the problem's over. Actually, that was only the beginning of trouble because it lasted for another 70 years. Actually, it still exists today because the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society people come to your door are teaching you the same doctrine as Arius was teaching in 320 in Alexandria. It's exactly the same doctrine. Arius had powerful friends outside of Alexandria, and these friends came to his defense. In the year 324, the Emperor Constantine became the sole ruler of West and East. That is, he united the entire Roman Empire, and he sought to develop favorable relationships with Christian leaders from the East. Up to this point, his seat of power had been in Rome. But he set his eyes upon the West. In fact, you know that ultimately he moved to the East and established the city of Constantinople, named after himself, because that's where he wanted to rule. He sought favorable relationships with Christian leaders from the East. Many of them were the supporters of Arius. And they appealed to the emperor to intervene and to restore Arius to his position in the church in Alexandria. This means that feelings throughout the empire, the churches among in the empire, began to run very high. There was great debate, there was political maneuvering, and there was ecclesiastical disorder. So Constantine called a church council to be held at Nicaea in the year 325. Nicaea is a small town in northern Turkey, and it was under his personal control. He was present and he was ruling in the council. There were about 220 bishops who were invited and attended, and it has been called the First Great Council of the Church. They extensively debated, and 218 of the 220 bishops adopted a thoroughly orthodox creed, which seemed to put an end to Arianism, the doctrines of Arius. Alexander was one of those who were present at Nicaea, and he was accompanied by his promising young secretary, named Athanasius, who was 29 years old at the time. He was born in the year 296. Now, there's no evidence to support the idea that Athanasius played a major public role in the proceedings of the Council of Nicaea, but he would soon come to center stage as the greatest exponent and defender of orthodoxy in the world. In 328, just 3 years later, after the council, Alexander died. But before he died, he personally selected Athanasius to be his successor as bishop, so he would have been 32 at that point. And after the people of the city consented, it was necessary for the Christians in the city to agree, Athanasius was inducted as the bishop, and he would hold that post for 46 years until his death in 373. So for almost half a century, Athanasius steadfastly defended the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he earned the well-deserved title, the Father of Orthodoxy. In fact, our doctrine of the person and work of Christ rests, apart from Scripture, humanly speaking, on the work and the testimony of Athanasius. One historian has said that he was the first church father to understand and teach the true doctrines of the Apostle Paul, and I think that that's probably true. Someone finally understood what Paul was all about, was able to express it, articulate it, formalize it, put it down, and teach it. Now, there are many who hoped that the Nicene Council would end this Arian controversy, but sadly, it did no such thing. Constantine the emperor, remember we said he was the one who ruled over the council, everything was done under his observation. Constantine did not understand the theological issues involved, and that are expressed in the Nicene Creed, And he viewed that creed as a compromise between the two sides. The Orthodox party viewed it as a clear statement of the deity of Christ, which it is. The Arians, perhaps in dishonesty, accepted the creed in order to curry favor with the emperor. If the emperor approves, let's say that we agree with it so that the emperor will look well upon us. But they were still determined to triumph, and they had a twofold quest. They wanted to exonerate Arius. They wanted people to view him as orthodox, and they wanted to promote his doctrine. They knew already that the emperor was sympathetic, and they set out to manipulate the political circumstances in order to achieve their goals. One of the things that they did was they sought to discredit the major leaders, orthodox leaders, of Christian churches in the Eastern Empire. Couple of names, Eustace of Antioch, Bishop of Antioch. They were able to, using the power of Constantine, depose him, that is, remove him from his post as bishop and send him into exile. Marcellus of Ankara, it's a town in Turkey. He was accused of disrespect to the emperor, and he was deposed in the year 336. And of course, Athanasius became a target as well. And in around the year 328, almost as soon as he was in office as bishop, he received a letter from Constantine, the emperor, stating that Arius himself had signed the Nicene Creed, with some exceptions. And so Athanasius must restore Arius to communion in the church at Alexandria. But Athanasius refused. He was summoned to stand before the emperor. He impressed Constantine with his abilities. But in 335, enemy Arians held a synod at Tyre and deposed and excommunicated Athanasius with the support of the emperor. So now Athanasius is sent into exile. And this was the first of five times that he was removed from his position in Alexandria and sent off into exile. Now, the Arians, what they did was they trumped up false charges against Athanasius. They said that he had ordered one pastor, to go to another church and overturn the chalice, the communion chalice, and turn over the communion table of the priest to desecrate these instruments of the Lord's table. They accused him of arranging the murder of Bishop Arsenius, and they accused him of manipulating his own election to bishop because he was underaged through bribery. So they put these three charges before the emperor, and the emperor accepted them. Athanasius was sent off into exile. Remember what we said before? Around the year 320, after the Edict of Milan had been made and Christianity was a favored religion, persecution ended. But it didn't fully end, because now it ended when the emperor didn't like what was happening. The emperor used his power. It was a form that was different, but it was a result of meddling in the church. Those who displeased him were subject to civil penalties. In the year 337, Constantine died, and the empire was divided between his sons. Now, some of you may remember this summer when we watched Dr. Godfrey's lectures on church history. He mentioned this and he sort of made us all laugh, and you'll probably will laugh again. Constantine's three sons became the heirs of parts of the empire. Constantine II received the western provinces, which would be Gaul and Spain. Constantius I received the eastern provinces, that would be Greece and Turkey and Egypt. And Constans received North Africa and Italy. So you have a guy with three sons, Constantine, Constantius, and Constans. It's sort of like George Foreman and George Foreman and George Foreman and George Foreman. You know, that's what it was. Remember that when Dr. Godfrey talked about that? Well, Alexandria fell under the responsibility of Constantius I, and Athanasius and Marcellus appealed to be restored to their churches. Under the influence of the Arian bishop Eusebius, Constantius denied their appeals, and he sent them into further exile in Rome. Here, his brother Constans took up their cause and pressured Constantius on the issue. In the end, The Greek bishops were convinced to readmit Athanasius, which happened in 346, to the joy of the people in Alexandria. In 350, Constans, he's the emperor in Rome, was murdered by a usurper, and Constantius came to be the sole ruler of the entire empire. He turned his attention back on Athanasius, sent a military force to oust him in 356, so that Athanasius had to flee to the desert, and where he was welcomed by the monastic communities, began to produce tracts advocating and explaining the Orthodox doctrine of Christ, so that in a sense, good came out of evil. His exile, like Luther, when Luther was sent to the Wartburg Castle and translated the Bible into German, Athanasius goes into exile and is able to write about the person and work of Jesus Christ. In 361, Constantius died, the emperor died, and Athanasius was restored to Alexandria, where he set to proclaim the truth. An alliance was forged with some new bishops. The supporters of Nicaea were growing, but political maneuverings forced him out again after 8 months, and he spent a year on the run. He was recalled by the new emperor Jovian. He was exiled again 2 years later, but only for 4 months. Finally, he came back to Alexandria after the fifth exile, and the last 7 years of his life were peaceful, and he died in 373. It's sort of like a yo-yo, although the person who's using the yo-yo is moving it in different directions. But it always comes back. Alexandria is the hand. And Athanasius eventually comes back, and he spends his last years in the city. Now, who was he? Okay, that's an outline of his life. Who was he? What about his character? Well, there are several things that we can say. First, he was a deep thinker because he understood Scripture and he understood Christian theology. That is, he seems, after the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, to be the first to see and understand implications of various positions. Now, think about this. As Athanasius considered Arianism, he viewed it as doing two things. Number one, it approaches polytheism. Polytheism means multiple gods. And Arianism implies that salvation comes from a creature, not from God. Well, let's think about these two things. Polytheism. Now, the Arians themselves would have said that they were wholehearted Unitarians. They believed in one God. They were monotheists. But they also knew that Christ had to have some kind of high honor. They were even willing to call him God as a title of honor, but they always insisted that he was a creature. He's a secondary God, a lower God. And Athanasius saw that this bordered on polytheism. You have one great God who sits in heaven, and then a secondary and subordinate God. And though we paint a picture of the empire as allowing Christianity to be a favored religion, what you have to remember is that the vast majority of the population was still pagan. Most of them still would have believed in multiple gods. And so in Athanasius' doctrine, Christianity begins to look like all of the rest of the pagan religions in the empire. Athanasius saw through this, and he recognized that it was necessary to distinguish the Christian faith from the paganism of the empire and assert the doctrine of monotheism. There is one God. Likewise, Athanasius was able to see that Arianism taught that salvation comes to us from a creature. Now, Arius seems to have wanted to guard the true humanity of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we ought to do that with all of our strength. We need to assert constantly that Jesus Christ is truly one of us. He is truly a man. But Arius could not acknowledge what's called the hypostatic union, that in Jesus Christ there are two natures, the divine and the human, united together forever in one person. That's what Orthodox Christianity says. Two natures, truly God, truly man, in one person. And so what Arius did was deny deity while he affirmed humanity. And what this means is that salvation is the sole result of the work of a creature. Now, it's important for us to remember that most theological formula had not yet been worked out. One God, three persons, does that mean there are three gods? That was one of the problems that Muhammad had with Christianity. Apparently in the Arab Peninsula, he went into a church and he saw murals that depicted three persons and thought that Christianity had three gods. Muhammad was an intense monotheist and rejected Christianity. Now, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons. But how that works had not yet been expressed in the church. Athanasius was the first to think through and express the difficult doctrine of Christ's true deity and true humanity, because he recognized that salvation itself was at stake. Now, the great work that Athanasius wrote about this is translated into English, and it's called On the Incarnation. Let me give you a summary of On the Incarnation, because it gives us some sense of what a deep thinker he was. He's breaking new ground. He's not making up new doctrines. He's wrestling with the Bible and trying to express in the proper way what the Bible teaches us in Hebrews 1 and 2 about the one who is truly God and truly man. In his work On the Incarnation, he begins with creation. Now, having read from Hebrews 1 and 2, you can see why creation is so important. It is the one true living God who is the creator. So he begins with creation. He mentions several philosophical theories about it. He argues strongly for creation out of nothing. And it becomes an important doctrine in early Christianity as over against pagan views to say that there is one God and this one God has created all things. Then he goes on with the story of creation and he talks about the fall, the historical fall, the reality of Adam and Eve and their disobedience to God in the garden, and the result of sin in the human race. He teaches us that we are condemned sinners in Adam. But then he goes on, and he says, because God is love, he determines not to condemn eternally his created beings. He determines to save them. And God chooses not to save them by their works, not by calling them to repentance and saying, you need to do this, because God's righteousness consistently applied required death and sacrifice. Athanasius understood that sin, corruption, was thorough and man's acts could never be sufficient to satisfy God. And so it was necessary for the Son of God, the creator of all things, to take upon himself human nature and fulfill the demands of the law and take upon himself our own punishment. Athanasius understood that only true God and true man could do this. Only God could represent God to man. Only man could represent humanity to God. And Jesus Christ is the one in his death, in his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, which assures us of life. You know, it's really brilliant. Somebody in the 4th century is able to put this together in the way that he did. So we can see that Athanasius, wrestling with this problem, committed to certain principles, true God and true man, is able to bring together a system that allows us to bow down and worship him. He was a deep thinker. Likewise, we can say of Athanasius that he was a courageous minister. There's a Latin phrase that translated into English goes like this: Athanasius against the world and the world against Athanasius. It's as if he stood alone against the power of the Arians and the empire. He had 5 exiles. He stood before the emperors. He was attacked by an army. But he was always committed to 2 things. He was committed to the truth about Christ and all of its implications. He would not compromise on who Jesus is. And he was committed to his church in Alexandria. He always wanted to be back there to minister to them, to serve them. He knew that salvation was at stake. Did a simple creature accomplish salvation, or did God come down to save sinners by means of the incarnation? The cares of the people of Alexandria were fundamental to him, and he was willing to endure suffering for their good. He never wavered, whatever the opposition might be. And why is this? It is because he was a devout disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me read you 2 very brief quotations from his famous work On the Incarnation, and they make this point. Listen to how he expresses himself. In speaking of the appearance of the Savior amongst us, we must needs speak also of the origin of men, that you may know that the reason of his coming down was because of us, and that our transgression called forth the loving kindness of the word, that the Lord should both make haste to help us and appear among men, for of his becoming incarnate we were the object, and for our salvation he dealt so lovingly as to appear and be born even in a human body. Only someone who loves Christ can express himself in those terms. And then he says this: it was in the power of none other to turn corruptible to incorruption except the Savior himself, that had at the beginning also made all things out of nothing, and that none other could create anew the likeness of God's image for men save the image of the Father, and that none other could render mortal immortal save our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very life, and that none other could teach men of the Father and destroy the worship of idols save the Word that orders all things and is alone the true only begotten Son of the Father. Do you hear what he's saying? He constantly goes back to worship the deity of Christ by saying that salvation can only be accomplished by one who is able to do these things. The Creator is the Redeemer. This protects the full deity of Christ. These are the words of a man who loves his Savior. He knew his own sin. He knew his own need. He clearly saw the issues involved. And he writes from a heart full of love and wonder. He was Athanasius the great defender of orthodoxy, of the honor of Christ's name, the great Christian, a trophy of God's grace, the great leader, full of courage and commitment to the truth. Now let me draw out some lessons from his life. I have six of them. The first one is this: heresy may be, and usually is, spread by simple means. Ein pota hota uk ein. Rotor Ruder, that's the name. You remember it. It sticks. Heretics often use simple and simplistic methods to deceive the weak. Doesn't Paul say this in Ephesians 4:14? That the winds of doctrine and the trickery of men and cunning crafters of deceitful plotting will come in and try to move you away from the truth of Christ. People can be gullible. How can God become man? That can't be the case. There's one true God. He can't become man. So he must be a created being. You only have to spend 5 minutes talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and you see how that works in their thinking. Heretics use these kinds of methods. They create a problem and then try to solve it without recognizing that sometimes there are doctrines of Christianity that are very difficult to understand. That's for sure. We don't deny that. Christianity in some forms is not a simple intellectual religion. It causes us great difficulty and it requires deep and profound thought. But heretics don't like to do that. And typically their methodology to spread their views is to make things seem much simpler than they really are. That leads to my second observation. The formulation of true doctrine requires hard work. In fact, Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he tells us that some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. Every time I read that, I think, oh, thank you, Peter. I understand exactly what you mean. There are parts of Galatians that I haven't figured out. And Peter apparently had the same problem. Maybe not with Galatians, but he had some of those issues. Oh, it's good to know that. You see, heresy plays upon the gullibility of weak-minded people. Orthodoxy requires thought. How can Christ be true man and true God? How can God be one and yet be three? We stand firmly on these doctrines and cannot move an inch, but they are mysterious. They take us outside of ourselves and they cause us to bow down and worship. They bring us to our knees before God. And we ought to thank God for the beauty of his truth. Heresy often results from the unwillingness to hold together truths that seem to be in tension. For example, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God and man. God is one, God is three. Heresy says, oh, the answer to that is simple. And true Christian faith says, no, it isn't. It's much more difficult and much more profound. Third observation: joining church and state together is a bad thing. It's always been a bad thing. It will never be a good thing. We must recognize this fact. State persecution ended on the whole, but it continued for some, depending on the whims of the emperor. Church leaders saw what they could do. They sought political favor, and they use the civil power as an agent to promote their own agenda. But that's not what Christ's kingdom is about. It's not about the powers of this world, about the strength and might of political parties. It's about King Jesus and his lordship. Fourthly, heresy and heretics are not afraid of using wicked tactics to accomplish their goals, but the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James 3:17. Athanasius and his people proved this. Truth triumphed, not by the might of the sword, not by political intrigue, but because it is truth. God is its author, and though all may seem to be dark, he will triumph in the end. We should rejoice and rest in this fact. The Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man, reigns. We do not need the tactics of darkness. Let's trust in him. Fifthly, Christian history doesn't begin in 1689 or in 1646 or in 1517 when Martin Luther posts the 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg. Begins in the first century and continues through. The reformers and the Puritans were thoroughly acquainted with the church fathers. They weren't uncritical. They recognized that there were problems, but they were willing to receive all that is true. We hold to the universal faith of the church 2,000 years. We need to recover it and we need to know it. We are Catholic Christians in that sense. We hold the faith of the universal church. Likewise, Reformation needs to be understood as recovery or return. Rome had moved, but to be reformed means to be part of the history of the church. And I think it is sad, it troubles me sometimes, that a lot of our concern and a lot of our history books sound like they begin in the year 1517 and everything since then. And we forget about 1,500 years of Christian history before that. We need this Christian history. Sixthly, like Athanasius, we must understand and defend the true deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, are you ready to talk to them? I know that they won't listen. That doesn't excuse us from being ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. You know, if I had the opportunity to speak to them, I wouldn't let them go after their silly, unusual, distracting points that they want to make. When is Christmas really to be celebrated? You'll hear that one from them at Christmas time. Do you think that Christmas really should be on December 25th? Who cares? What I want to talk to them about is Jesus and who Jesus is. And if you can, when they knock on your door, go there. Don't let them go anywhere else. Talk about a Savior who's truly God and truly man, who died and who rose from the dead and has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Emphasize those things. Now, in the 2 minutes that's left to me, I want to conclude by reading the Nicene Creed in its form from 325. Now, we regularly use the Nicene Creed here, but technically, we use the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed from the year 381. There are a couple of additions that were made to the Creed. We call it the Nicene Creed. Everybody calls it the Nicene Creed, but technically, it's not identical to the first creed that came out in 325. I want to read it to you, especially with the final paragraph added. You don't see this very often, but listen to this. It'll be very familiar. I think all of this is present in what we use on a monthly basis. What we use has a little bit more added to it, but listen to this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things both in heaven and on earth were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. Very familiar, isn't it? We speak together those words every month. And when we do, I try to imagine myself joining the chorus of thousands and thousands, probably millions of Christians who over the intervening 1600 years have confessed their faith in those terms. But there's more. It goes on to say this. But as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is from a different hypostasis or substance, or is created, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Sounds more like the later Athanasian Creed than the Nicene Creed, but that's how it came out in 325. By the way, the Athanasian Creed was probably not by Athanasius, because it seems to have been written about 200 years, 150 years after his life. So we call it the Athanasian Creed, but it probably isn't. That's what came out of Nicaea in 325. We anathematize. That's a strong word from the New Testament. We anathematize those who say there was when he was not. Before being born, he was not. That he came into existence out of nothing, creation out of nothing. Or who assert that the Son of God is from a different substance, or is created, or is subject to alteration or change. What we believe about our Savior, true God, true man, joined together in one person forever. In many ways, that expression comes to us because of Nicaea and because of the work of men like Athanasius. We ought to give God thanks to God for them.